All right, we're going to try to continue. I'm not going to promise finish the life of Elijah and Elisha. A lot of the reason I'm doing this is because there's not a lot of content in the Second Chronicles account that deals with the two prophets, and they're pretty significant characters, so we'll try to make mention of them, and then we'll come back to studying the kings more in detail. It's always good to see everybody. Good to see visitors. Try not to yawn. Royce, would you mind leading us in a prayer before we get started?
Let's go to our Father's prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray, I pray to the throne, Father, Lord, Majesty, one with grace and mercy and love. Thankful, Heavenly Father, for
amen. Thank you. All right, so the transition here really from Elijah to Elisha is what I'm trying to get to, because we've already talked about most of the events of Elijah up through the prophets of Baal that he confronts in 1 Kings chapter 18, really confronting them and in opposition to King Ahab and Jezebel. And that is really dealing with 1 Kings 17 through 1 Kings 18 in the ministry of Elijah. Now, we've got quite a bit more to talk about regarding Elijah. I do want to mention that the kings that we're dealing with during the time frame of these two prophets are primarily King Ahab, again, king of Israel. His wife Jezebel stands out. Remember, she's a foreigner. Ahaziah, king of Israel, will follow Ahab. And then Jehoram, king of Israel, will follow Ahaziah. And then in the context of this study, again, with Elijah and Elisha, you're talking about the king Jehoshaphat. So if you have your card that was handed out or passed out, you can look on the back side of that and see how the timeline fits here. Jehu will be the following king of Israel. Interesting thing about Jehu, he is anointed king by Elijah and will be primarily used to bring down the house of Ahab, the descendants and the, again, corruption as a result of King Ahab's effect. So again, there's a lot going on here. And then you've got two kings of Assyria that are mentioned during these times with Elijah and Elisha. This will get us through 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 8, and those two kings are Hazael, king of Syria, who, if you'll remember, Elijah is told to come out of the cave, and he'll be told to go anoint him as a king of Assyria, not Assyria at the time, it's really just Syria, which is interesting because God uses his authority through the prophet Elijah and other prophets to express himself as the true and only living God, not just to Israel during this time frame. So that brings me to another thought. Do you remember a particular character study with the ministry of Elisha? And he is a Syrian general. Do you remember the story of Elisha and the Syrian general and what his name is? He's told to dip in the Jordan. Excuse me. Naaman. And that story will be found in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I'm just wanting to make sure we recognize that the prophets here of God are not just impacting the Israelites. There's an impact and influence that's outside of that scope. If you have a general from Syria named Naaman who has leprosy asking his servant to go and appeal to Elisha, what does that say about a Syrian and his knowledge of the Lord God of heaven? He must know the Lord God of heaven has preachers or prophets at this time. The men are known. It makes me think of something in Scripture that we mentioned last time we were together, and I want to call your attention to it over here in 1 and 2 Peter, the New Testament, about God's influence and ultimately God's written word, the Scripture. The Word of God, the Scripture, the Bible was not a secret. It wasn't a hidden thing unknown to the world. It was revealed by evidences and witnesses. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, the end of the first chapter. I want you to see the language that Peter uses here by inspiration. Notice verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's means of revelation, the third person of the Godhead. That they had purified themselves in obeying the truth by our means of the Spirit, or through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I want you to think about verse 23. And I want you to think about Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And I want you to think about the word of God, which is the seed of thought. It's the seed of God's thoughts. It's the seed of all that God has told us. It's his word. Jesus says in Luke 8:11 in the parable of the sower of the seed that the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Genesis chapter 1 verse 11, God also created the seed which when planted reproduces after its own kind. I want you to think about the principle of seed time and harvest. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Is that the same with the seed of physical creation? If you plant a tomato seed, what do you expect to get? A tomato. Hear the word of God, purifying yourselves in 1 Peter chapter 1 through obedience of the truth, the word of God, by means of revelation of the Holy Spirit, is a seed incorruptible in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Why is it incorruptible? Why does it live and abide forever? Okay, going back to the first passage, you've obeyed the truth. If it's truth, truth is indestructible, if it's truth. You can lie against the truth, but is it still the truth? You can try to destroy the truth, but they tried to destroy Jesus. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did they destroy Jesus? He tried. Death couldn't hold him. And so he sets the course and the pathway. It's very interesting that John, the apostle, in John chapter 1, refers to Jesus in the beginning, at creation, before creation, with the Godhead, which we know now as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed, the Son. But John opens up in John chapter 1 and says, in the beginning was the Word. And then in John chapter 1, verse 3, and then verse 14, the creation is the result and because of Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Colossians 1:16 and following says the same thing in essence. He's the preeminence. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Peter, there's a close connection then to the Word of God being the Word of Christ. In Colossians 3:16, it's all about Christ, the redemption that's in Christ, the love of God, which we know is the love of the Father towards His Son, towards us, because who did Jesus die for? Us. And so all things are of Him, for Him, and because of Him, and back to Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says that this Word of God that we are touching, reading, digesting, it lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. How many of you remember the world champion Major League Baseball team that won the World Series in 1947. Probably the Yankees. Why do you say that? Have they been in quite the dynasty? Yeah. But do we really care? Does it really matter? Has that glory faded and most of those players, all of those players alive or dead? They're dead. The glory of man fadeth is the point, okay? I can probably count on one hand, maybe less, how many times the Razorbacks have beat the Longhorns. I can remember it, but the glory fades. You see the point here? But the Word of God, the Word of the Lord in verse 25 endures for how long? And this is the Word which by the gospel is preaching. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment. And notice how he emphasizes the Word of God, the Scripture, in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. And it gets pretty personal in verse 15 where he, as an apostle, which qualifies him as a holy man of God that he'll mention here in just a moment. And we'll learn what a holy man of God like Elisha or Elijah would be qualified to be. And again, you'll see what I'm getting at here in just a moment. Verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 1, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my, what does he say? After I die. Now, I want you to think about what that means. Peter's life purpose here as an apostle. And maybe you can think about the transformation of his life from the day he met the Lord and all the impetuous mistakes he makes to where he is now when he says this, facing his demise, he says, after my death, the whole reason, the whole purpose, the only thing that matters, going back to 1 Peter, the glory of man fades, but the incorruptible Word of God endures forever, the seed of the kingdom. He says, after I'm dead, I want you to have these things always in your mind or remembrance. Now, is that just for the first century? Or is that for you and me today? I'd say the Apostle Peter accomplished quite the task as an apostle. How many years has it been that we're still talking about what he says here? By inspiration. Remember in 1 Peter, he said that you have obeyed your, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's revealed will still. And he says, after my decease, I want you to have these things. You must have these things always in remembrance, because these are things that are eternal, that do not pass away. And then he starts to qualify things in verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Apostles were eyewitnesses. No one qualifies for that today. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Was that a concealed matter, or was that an openly revealed matter? Now watch why he's saying this here. Okay? And I want you to think about, again, Elisha and Elijah are not just prophesying to God's people. They are prophesying to the stage of the world. Syrian generals, Syrian kings, anointing them. Demonstrating the power of God is not concealed nor hidden. God wasn't hiding himself from Egypt, was he? When he destroyed them under Moses and Aaron's hand, was God trying to hide himself, or did he openly reveal who he was to the known dynasty of the world? Egypt was the known world power. And I think we sometimes get God, our God, in some little box like he's never revealed himself openly. No, that's not the case here. And so watch chapter 1, how he concludes this thought. And this voice which came from heaven, we were with him in the holy mount, verse 18, verse 19. We also have the apostles. New Testament is what he's talking about. A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The word of God today is shining in what kind of a place? It's very dark. I see it too. Randy Scott, you're in the public school system. Does it seem light or dark there? Very dark. Electrical distribution guys, is it tough? Is it a world of competition? I feel it. I see it. And yet, is anything really new under the sun since God made the heavens and the earth? And Solomon writes about creation in the book of Ecclesiastes. So then again, now notice what he says in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. What that means is that it wasn't in a private concealed little box where God was just saying, I'm just going to tell a few little secretive stories to a few little people and y'all just hold on to it. Don't say anything about it. Or it was like in a secretive way where there's no evidence or confirmation. Peter is saying that this was openly made known by evidence. Was the resurrection of Jesus Christ a concealed matter or an open matter to the world? Did the Jews that crucified him primarily, did they hate that fact or did they love that fact? Did they try to conceal that fact? They tried to conceal it, but what did the fact of the matter reveal when they went to that tomb? He's gone. And then we know at least 500 plus eyewitnesses of his resurrected body before he ascends are recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and that were still alive. That's not just all. That's just the ones that were still alive when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. So was that a private thing or was that an open thing? Very open. Very influential. Very well known. Do people accept it or reject it? Even today. Even then. You know, people today think, well, I need to see a miracle before I can believe anything. Well, good luck. I mean, bless your heart. It doesn't change the facts. People in the first century still rejected it. And today, people are still rejecting it and still saying they want a sign. Sorry, it's not going to happen. The sign's already happened. And we have the testimony now, the word, the impact, the influence, the evidence. And Paul, Peter says, I don't want to, after my departure, when I die, I want you to have these things. And so the scriptures were not privately made known. They are openly made known. Verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but Elijah and Elisha, or holy men of God, spake as they were moved by whom? Holy Spirit. Same effect or means here in the New Testament. And so when you start looking at the roles of the Godhead, you can see the Holy Spirit is the one that played a role, primary role, if not the sole role, of inspiring men to speak. So Elijah and Elisha are inspired spokesmen of God. And so I said all that just to say, again, the impact was real, and that's why when you read the story about a Syrian general named Naaman coming to seek cleansing or healing because of his leprosy, he's going to a man of God, a prophet named Elisha. All right, clear as mud? Make sense? All right, so let's talk about just a few things here. Okay, big picture context where Elijah and Elisha sit in the biblical storyline. Yeah, again, covenant crisis in the divided kingdom. After Solomon, the divided split, Israel is the north and Judah is the south. 1 Kings 12, Elijah and Elisha minister mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel, where royal Baal worship becomes entrenched under Ahab and Jezebel. You thought it was bad during the Biden administration. Let me say it again. Did you think it was bad during the Biden administration? I've still got pictures that I've got on my phone when I walked into Sam's, and I've told you the story here. This is San Angelo, Texas. In my mind, we don't mess around with all this LGBTQ plus PRQ, whatever Z they're into now. We're West Texas. We're solid. We're sound. We reject that kind of stuff. And I walk into our local Sam's and I am devastated. My heart sinks. Because there is a display with the rainbow colors and shirts and merch or garb, whatever you want to call it, marketing and advertising. During what month? June. I didn't even realize it. And then I take a former member here who's passed away, Teddy, to the VA, local VA, to help him out, get to this doctor's appointment. And the VA, I mean, I walked into that office, and it is just consumed with all this LGBTQ plus military stuff. And I thought, what in the world is going on here, as in bizarro world? And then I'm talking to my good friend and brother in Christ, Daniel Cochran, who works for the government, and he's like, it's terrible. Shows me a few screenshots of the emails that they're being told to follow and mandated to show respect and reverence to pedophiles, homosexuality, give them equal classification. You thought it was bad during those 4 years? You don't know bad. Ahab, Jezebel made it a royal worship service, an effective means that you had under their reign. And their ministries proved then, Elijah and Elisha, that the Lord, not Baal, not kings, not armies or fertility cults, but the Lord rules over reign, over life, over death, history. People are raised back to life during their ministry. And so that's the way it works. Elijah is going to consume 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings chapter 2 until he's taken up in the fiery chariot. He lays his mantle down. Elisha picks it up at the River Jordan. Elisha will pick up the mantle. 2 Kings chapter 2 through chapter 13. And even in effect, we mentioned this last time in 2 Kings chapter 13. Look at verse 21. After Elisha is dead, what happens in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21? No, hang on. I'll tell you right where it's at. It is verse 21, 2 Kings 13, verse 21. Yes, 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 yes. Yeah, look at verse 20 and 21. Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that, behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he did what? He revived and stood up on his feet. Again, if you notice here, you've got Moabite starting to take over. Looks like the prophecy of Elisha and others didn't do so well, but all it does is prove that the people were woefully wicked. And even after the death of Elisha, which will kind of end this study, you still have the effect of God saying, y'all are in trouble. This is a bad time. And I sent you servants. And so a passage of Scripture, if you're studying through this, that stands out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Again, when you're thinking about all these bells. So, core thread here, the prophets hold kings accountable to covenant truth, and God preserves a faithful remnant even in national decline. And that's something Elijah is told. How many have not bowed the knee to Baal when he was hiding out in the cave in 1 Kings 19, running from Jezebel? 7,000. 7,000. And so that's supposed to be encouraging. All right, briefly here, the ruler is most directly tied to Elijah and Elisha, just again show you who they're talking to. You have, I know it's small, Ahab and Elijah, main prophet, Baal worship, drought, Mount Carmel, Mount Naboth, or Naboth's vineyard is a main major interactions over land. He wants that vineyard. Remember, his wife says, Ahab's kind of complaining, Naboth won't give me the vineyard. And his wife Jezebel says, well, we'll go and take it, and they kill him. Elijah, Ahaziah, the next king, inquiry to Baal-zebub, judgment announced, 2 Kings chapter 1, not getting any better. Joram or Jehoram, Elisha now is taking over. You have the Moabites or the Moab campaign. You have famine, wars with Aram. And again, Elisha is the prophet that's constantly preaching during this period of time. Not a fun time for Elisha. Elisha's not thinking about going to Morocco on vacation. Or to a wedding, right? I'm sorry. That's just, yeah, we got to talk about that. What's it like in Morocco? Yeah. Get it all out while you can. All right. Elisha, Moabites. Jehu, remember back here, Ahab, or Elijah will actually anoint Jehu, and this household will be the household that will actually bring down Ahab's house. And that will take place after the fact during Elisha's prophetic ministry, 2 Kings 9 and 10. Again, anointed through prophetic commission, but judgment on Ahab's house doesn't take place immediately. There's like two and three generations here. And if you go back and you study the Old Testament, you'll see where God said, I will rain down judgment on the second and third generation. And here's a case study of where that takes place. And if you'll remember, upon Ahab's and Jezebel's last denial, there's this prophecy about the dogs are going to eat you up, or eat your blood up, drink you. And so you find when Ahab dies, the dogs licking up the blood. And then when you'll find Jezebel dies, again, you'll see the fulfillment. Now, dogs are just dogs, right? And they like the smell of blood and iron. And they will naturally lick it. And lick it up good. But what does that make you think of when you think about dying and death? When you think about funerals? You know, there's been some bad things happen in battles, battlefields where dead bodies are left laying out on the battlefield, and if they're not picked up quick, what's going to happen? Nature. Varmints, buzzards. Nature has no respect over the human carcass or the human flesh. It's just flesh. And we think of ourselves as such and such, and and at the point of death. That's the idea. Anyway, it's interesting. Jehoaz and Joash, again, northern kings, northern king under Elisha's ministry, again, late ministry, and the deathbed prophecy of Elisha is more or less what it takes place. Judah appears in some of this, okay, very lightly, though. Jehoshaphat is mentioned. That's kind of a messed up graphic there. In 2 Kings chapter 3, and he starts to align himself a little bit at the end of Ahab's death and goes to war with Ahab. And Jehoshaphat is Asa's son, King Asa. But there's not a whole lot mentioned about Jehoshaphat in all these chapters. Most of this content in 2 Kings and 1 Kings is about the northern kingdom. You see that? Now, 2 Chronicles actually talks a lot more about Jehoshaphat. And that's where we'll get back into that when we come back to the Kings. All right. A few milestones. Just to remind us, the announcement of the multi-year drought before Ahab, a direct challenge to Baal, claims over rain, God wins again. Even the New Testament reminds us in James 5, 17 through 18, that Elijah was a righteous man, a praying man, and the rains will return after the battle of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Okay, and then he'll travel. You'll see God feeding him by ravens in Kerit. And then send him to a widow, Elijah of Zarephath, and God provides bread and raises her son back to life. On Mount Carmel, Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, repairs the Lord's altar before fire falls from heaven. So these are some major milestones during Elijah's prophecy. Won't mention that Elijah later will denounce Ahab over Naboth's vineyard. That's a big issue, too. It's an interesting study. We'll get more. I want to look at that closer maybe next time. But in 1 Kings 21, over that, let me just say this. This is just my thought, but there are two classifications of people that God consistently in the Old and the New Testament highlights as he's careful and watches, very, very concerned about. And we should too. If we practice pure and undefiled religion before the Father, in James 1:27, he says there that pure and undefiled religion looks like taking care of two classes of people. Do you remember? Orphans and widows. Now, I think about the vineyard story because Naboth is unjustly destroyed over a piece of dirt. And that is a major crisis point in the life and story of Ahab. It's almost as if God says, I've had enough of this on that. Even though they had made Baal worship an institution. This story with Naboth. Now, here's what my thoughts are. This is a personalized thing. This is about a king and a queen wanting another man individually, wanting his vineyard, wanting that property, that value. And why is that highlighted in the midst of everything else? Why is that highlighted? That's very interesting to me. Because it has to do with something. What is the second and great command in the New Testament highlighted by Jesus himself? And so, it's highlighted. It's highlighted. They're not loving their neighbor, and Naboth wasn't giving up his vineyard. Now, I could also talk about, hey, you know, ain't nothing worth dying over. That's where you can have the vineyard. I'm gone. I'm done. But I also think about going back to another story in the Bible. When David has a man killed on the front lines of battle, when he gets his wife pregnant, while he's at war, Uriah. And that story is highlighted too. And it's a major point of causal effects in David's life and in his family. Does that have a negative impact on David personally and his family because of that one act? So, what I'm pointing out is that in the midst of all this, you cannot fail to recognize the little personal stories that I don't know that the rest of the world knew about a whole lot at the time. These were little personal yet powerful consequential sins that are brought out in the story of the Bible. Yes, ma'am.
What you're saying kind of highlights to me also what goes on in the
Yeah. Luke 17:10. When we've done all that which we've been commanded to do, our response is we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do, and we will finish. Yeah. We need to watch our desire for glory, attention, whatever you want to call it. Our job here is to glorify God, humble ourselves. And so, yeah, that's good. That's good. Appreciate that. Anyway, any other comments? Fast forward here, running out of time. All right, so Elijah to Elisha, some three transition scenes to get us to Elisha. The calling of Elijah, throwing his mantle on Elisha. Remember, Elisha is doing what when he throws that mantle, his robe, basically, on Elisha? Elisha is in the fields plowing. He's a farmer. Elisha leaves the oxen and follows. Again, similarly to the apostles following Jesus. The parting of the Jordan. Elijah strikes the river with his rolled mantle and crosses on dry ground, echoing Moses and Joshua. Again, similar context, similar ideas. 2 Kings 2:8. The departure and succession. Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. Elisha receives the dropped mantle and asks for a double portion. Not double power for ego, but the inheritance language of a true heir. Again, similar to like asking for wisdom in the humility of the moment. Asking for the ability to do this job. Giving respect to Elijah. And again, dependent upon God. So we could talk about those passages, but I'm going to fast forward. So again, the prophetic office is bigger than one personality. God preserves continuity, witness, and accountability across generations. Again, 2 Kings 2:14. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? So that's what Elijah represents. Elisha's major milestones here. Jericho waters are healed and covenant blessing is restored to a poisoned place. Oil multiplies for a widow in debt. A Shunammite woman receives a son, and later that son is raised. 2 Kings 4. Again, look, notice the idea of, in all of this, you see people being raised back to life. Any false gods do that? Any Baals do that? Even the dead bones of a prophet in 2 Kings 13 will demonstrate life being brought back. It's very interesting. Naaman, the Aramean, Syrian general, is healed, showing that the Lord's grace reaches beyond Israel while humbling pride. That's a great story. We know that story. He's told to dip in the Jordan River, and what does he first say? Yeah, this is dirty water. Can't we do this elsewhere? Or, you know, why would I do that? Anyway, is he healed until he obeys? He has to obey to the T. All right. You have the Moabite campaign, the Aramean conflict, the siege and famine in Samaria, and later the rise of Jehu, 2 Kings 3. And again, that's going to be the demise of the Ahab dynasty. Even at death, Elisha's prophetic word continues. Joash receives a final promise of victory, and a dead man revives when touching Elisha's bone, 2 Kings 13:14-21. Again, pattern here is seen. Elisha's ministry broadens the scope, household need, outsider healing, military intelligence, famine relief, and dynastic transition. 2 Kings 6:16 says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And just highlighted passages. Let me see how much more I have here. Yeah, I better stop. Okay, I'll hold right here, and we will come back to this later. Any comments, questions? All right, I appreciate your attention.